All right. Good to see everybody tonight. Hope you have your Bibles with you and are ready to study. For those of you in our men's class on Sunday afternoons, this is still up here with an ink pen. And it has three names on it. I think we have 20 guys in that class or so. All right. Last week, we kind of ended with some questions that came up, and so I want to get to that stuff tonight and then move on to the next section of this study. So we're talking about agnosticism, which means what? I don't know. That's what it means. And we've talked about there are kind of two veins in that line of thinking. I don't know, and none of us can know. So I believe that the none of us can know is a bit more arrogant than I don't know. We all have to be willing to admit there are things that we don't know. Yeah, I mean, if you already know everything, you can't learn anything else. And you'd be pretty full of yourself. So be willing to learn. So we were talking about agnosticism and morality. We were talking about some things like that. And I don't think I shared these quotes with you last week. We just went over the comment, I think. In terms of morality and things like this, and I suppose this leans a bit more in the direction of atheism, but it also logically follows with agnosticism. I mean, if you don't know, or let's say if nobody can know that a God exists, or that a higher being exists, and I'm using their language, a God, whatever, then there is no foundation for morality. Morality would be wholly subjective, which means what? If it's subjective, it's what? It's subject to each person. You determine for yourself what's right and wrong, all right? So I have a couple of quotes I want to read to you here. And again, these are from atheists, but the same logic follows for agnosticism, okay? So this is from Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. He's one of the more militant atheists. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. One of the things that you will notice about these guys, and I've watched them in debates and on interviews and stuff, is that they're very condescending to God, and then very condescending to those who believe in God. So you just notice that. Listen to the words. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. If you know He doesn't exist, why do you hate Him so much? That's an interesting question to ask. Why have you devoted your entire life to insulting something that doesn't exist? Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic racist. Infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilent, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." It's quite a thesaurus, isn't it? Charles Darwin. So who's Charles Darwin? Anybody familiar with that name? He's kind of the father of modern evolution and atheism. And he wrote, I've read his book, The Origin of Species. Charles Darwin understood the implications of denying the existence of God. All right? So listen to what he says. "A man who has no assured and ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or of a future existence with retribution and reward can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest or which seem to him to be the best." Well, that's... if you believe that man is no more than a graduated chimpanzee, then that makes sense, doesn't it? Your most natural urges, your most natural impulses. That's going to be the determining factor of your morality. Another atheist, Dan Barker, and actually a couple of, I know at least one guy from Apologetics Press has debated Dan Barker publicly. But he says, in terms of if there is no God, he says there are no actions, listen to this, no actions in and of themselves that are always absolutely right or wrong. It depends on the context. You cannot name an action that is always absolutely right or wrong. I can think of no exception in any case. Are there any actions that you can, just right now, off the top of your head, that you can name that are always absolutely right or wrong? Can you think of any? Always absolutely right or always absolutely wrong? Killing an innocent person is always wrong. So there's one. He can't think of any. If there is no God. Well, I brought one up last week. What about torture of an innocent human being? Which, I mean, it's not a whole lot different than murder. In fact, murder may be better than torture. Okay? Harming a child. But you can't say it's ever absolutely right or wrong if there's no God. So these leading thinkers in atheism, and again, I know we're talking about agnosticism, but the logic necessarily follows. If you claim that not only do you not know, but nobody else can ever know positively that there is a higher being, a God somewhere, then morality is wholly subjective. Okay. Let's get back. I just wanted to share those quotes with you there. Let's do this. We were talking about last week these different ideas in terms. Okay, so we talked about God being good and holy and loving and just. Remember, we wrote those on the board. Scripture declares all of that to be the case. But Scripture, what else does Scripture declare about the nature of God? He's good, holy, loving, and just, but what else is He? Sorry? Long-suffering? He's jealous. Okay? What'd you say? Okay. And not only does He not lie, it is impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Is He eternal? So, we were talking about punishment, okay? So, one of the things that both the atheists say and the agnostics say is that God is unjust in the Old Testament. And remember, we talked about the Canaanites and the Israelites destroying the Canaanites. And what is love? They say that love is incompatible with what? Do you remember? Punishment. I'll just give it away. Punishment, retribution, vengeance. Well, that's what they claim. If your God is loving and holy and good and just, then explain to me why He would do this to this group of people. And we talked about punishment, we talked about retribution, punishment versus reward, and how those two, well, the statement I wrote down here was that love is not antithetical to punishment, not even capital punishment. So, I think we need to understand that. I wrote a couple names down here. I can't remember if I mentioned this last week or not. Peter Singer, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, among others, have written and spoken out about the morality of abortion and or killing children who have birth defects. We talked about that last week. That if children are brought into this world that have certain mental deficiencies or physical deficiencies, that it would be more merciful to end their life than to allow them to go through life with those deficiencies. Well, where is your moral ground to make that decision? How do you come to that conclusion that it would be better to kill them than to allow them to live? Well, it has to be subjective. Let's see. I told you to read Leviticus 18. Anybody do that? Leviticus 18. Let's go over there real quick. Yeah, one person on the comment section that in referring to God, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Where did I tell you to go? Leviticus 18. I'm in Luke. It's not going to help us any. Leviticus 18. And there are several verses we could notice. But I want us to start in verse 24. Down through verse 23, God has been very specific with the Israelites and things that they are not to do. And then he says this, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. And the land is defiled." It's not just that the people, it was so bad that the land is defiled. "Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourns among you." That would be in reference to a Gentile who would ultimately convert to Judaism. "For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also, when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you." Well, you know, in the history of Israel, as you read the Old Testament, the land did spew them out, didn't it? 2 Kings 17, northern Israel was spewed out to Assyria. 2 Kings 25, it was southern Israel, Judah, was spewed out to Babylon. "Whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, ye shall keep my ordinances," so on. All right, let's do this. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And I want somebody, please, to read Mark 12, 29 and 30. So one of the things we were talking about was in regard to an agnostic who had commented on the video on our class that was on our YouTube channel. And one of the things they were talking about was, you know, what are our souls? If who we are is our souls and not our brains, then why can brain damage totally change who a person is? Did God swap out a soul for another soul? What about multiple personalities, etc.? Somebody read Matthew 12. I keep saying Matthew. Mark 12, 29 and 30. Okay, so Matthew and Luke don't do this. Mark includes four aspects of human existence. The heart is the first one. In fact, the word is cardia. Sound familiar? Cardiology. The Greek word is cardia. And oftentimes in the Bible, the heart is indicative of one's will. It's kind of like the center of his decision-making process. Okay, so for instance, 1 Samuel 16, 7. The Lord does not look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? On the heart. Well, He's not looking at your blood pump. He's looking at your will and things like that. The second word here is soul, psuche. Have you ever heard the word English word psyche? It's where we get our English word psyche from, and this has to do with yourself, with who you are as a person, your personhood. You love God with all of your soul. Now, the word soul throughout Scripture is used in a couple of different ways. One, in this way, you love the Lord your God with all of your will, the center of you, and with all of your person, with all of your being. But like over, for instance, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 is a verse that talking about the flood and Noah's Ark, it says, "Wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved with water." Well, he was talking about their physical lives. But there are times like this one here when it's your entire being, your psuche, your psyche, with your mind, your intellect. Christianity, this is something that we need to get, something that we need to understand, is that Christianity is a religion, I've heard it said like this, a religion of the head and the heart. You have to think right. You have to know the truth. But you also have to be the right person. A lot of passages, of course, address that. And then your strength, that is your ability or your might. So that those four traits cover, or four words, cover every aspect of your human existence. When we talk about man being a soul, and I mentioned this passage last week, Genesis 2 and verse 7, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a what? A living soul, a living being. That's another way to translate, accurately translate that word. So when we're talking about that, even, and as one person says here, even if one had multiple personalities, they still only have one soul. You are you. You may have some defects, you may have some issues, but you are you. So that, like I said, this commenter, and here's why I'm covering all of this and why we're talking about this. This is not a unique line of thinking that people have. A lot of people struggle with the existence of God because there's no, the word I used a couple weeks ago, empirical evidence in the sense that you can't see God, you can't hear God, you can't touch God. He's not tangible like that with our five senses. And so, well, then you can't know that He exists. But how does Scripture speak to the evidence of the existence of a higher power? Creation itself. The complexity, the functionality of our physical existence speaks to a highly intelligent, highly purposeful being. Because if everything, and we talked about this in the beginning, if everything were natural, if materialism is true, that what we are is just this flesh and bone, and when we die, that's it, then there is no foundation for ethics. There is no foundation for morality. It's just, may the best man win. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Any questions or comments on any of that? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, you don't start with Scripture. That'd be a waste of your time. Yeah, if you're talking to an atheist, I'm not going to quote John 3:16 to him. It doesn't matter. You got to start somewhere else. And what Paul does, both in Acts 14 with a pagan group and in Acts 17 in Athens, is he starts with creation. And that's an inspired apostle doing that. So I think that's pretty good advice for us to follow. It's hard to say. You know, each person that you may talk to is a wholly different capacity for reason and conversation. And there may be some who start out in that way, but you say, well, let's look at creation for a minute. Don't even bring up the Bible. They might say, hey, that makes some sense. Whereas others might be, it just depends on the individual, you know. There's no silver bullet for that type of discussion. It's hard to say. I mean, again, it's kind of like what I was saying to Timber. Each individual might be different. Charles Darwin. What was Charles Darwin doing before he got on his little ship and went to the Galapagos Islands and studied the finches of Galapagos? Anybody know? But what was he going to be? He was going to be a pastor. He was going to seminary to preach. Yeah. Well, for him, it was his experience in the natural world and observing the different, in particular, the different style of beaks on these same birds. Well, same, what's the word, species of bird. So, I guess this is oversimplified version of it, but there has to be an evolutionary process that changed a shorter one to a longer one, a little thicker. And his observations led him in that direction, and he wrote extensively about it. But, and here's the thing. You know, we are told, Christians are told that we have a blind faith. And we've addressed that. Faith is the what? Two words, remember? Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But it's often claimed that Christians have a blind faith. They just, they believe this book of fairy tales and stories without any evidence. And that's just absolutely untrue. That's a bit of misinformation. But there are things that we accept on faith. Would you agree with that? And it's just as much accepting on faith that there is no creator and that the natural world as it now exists at one point in time, and I've told you this before, was about the size of the head of a needle, and it exploded. And then it expanded, and it's still expanding today, by the way. And here we are. If that's not magical, tell me what is. What were you going to say? Yes, intelligence and wisdom are two different things. Right. And so what Steve is saying up here is basically differentiating between wisdom and knowledge. You can have a whole lot of knowledge and not be very smart. I don't know if smart's the right word, but common sense. I'd have a lot of common sense. I've seen this quote, and I've seen some pushback on it, but I've tried to push back on it myself, and that's a good thing to do with your own beliefs, is try to find, is there a weakness in what I believe, and why is that weakness there if it is there? And can I strengthen it? But I found this quote, and I've gotten some pushback on it, but in fact, I've got a book in my library that I've read, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Well, you have to accept a lot of things on faith to be an atheist. It's just as much a religion as Christianity is in that sense. Obviously a different set of beliefs, but it's just as much a religion. I would use the word religion because it's preached, it's lectured, all of that. Well, it's anti-religion, that's for sure. No doubt about that.
They believe what they believe, but they're anti-religion.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, I want to move on to this, and I was looking around because the person who brought it up, I guess, is downstairs. Leslie brought it up last week. Job. So if you remember, part of the quote that this person made on our YouTube channel was essentially how God has behaved. He says, your God committed genocide, ordered genocide, committed murder, ordered murder, okayed enslaving people and other populations, okayed rape through forcing enslaved women to become wives, okayed the torture of his most ardent follower to win a bet. And for whatever reason, the only person, and I was wrong, and Gail was, she said she was saying it, but I didn't look at her. Leslie said it. Job. Judas, I don't know why, but anyway. So let's deal with Job real quick. Take your Bibles over there. And let me say, as you're turning to Job, I want you to think about this. Okay, so the Bible records historical events, historical people. Truth, in that sense. Not everything in the Bible was spoken by God. Not everything in the Bible is God's Word. Would you agree with that? If you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. That wasn't God speaking. Now that's recorded for us. That was Satan speaking, right? So because the Bible records bad events, terrible events, you want to read some nasty stuff committed by God's people? Sit down and read the book of Judges sometime. 21 chapters, about 400 years of history. You see some nasty stuff in there. But does that mean God okayed it or approved it? Well, of course not. Simply because the Bible records it doesn't mean that it comes from God. Do you suppose it was God's idea for David to murder Uriah, sleep with his wife, and get her pregnant? I don't think so, but it's recorded for us. All right. So, he okayed the torture of his most ardent follower to win a bet. If you remember, one of the things that this guy said was, why would God create a bunch of people that he gives them a test, life, and knows that they can't pass it? And that's to me, that kind of connected with what we're going to read here. Somebody read Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Let me hold on just a second. I'm sorry. So three times already you've said Satan, right? Both in the Hebrew, which is what your Old Testament is written in, and the Greek language, this word means adversary. And it always has a definite article in front of it. I would encourage you to start reading, when you read about Satan, because we think Satan is like his personal name. It actually would read something like this, before the Lord, and the adversary also came from among them, and the Lord said to the adversary, from where have you come? That's the meaning of that term. It's not a, what would you say, personal pronoun? It's not a proper name. It's descriptive of who he is, the adversary. All right, keep going. You've given him all this stuff. Why wouldn't he serve you? That's the argument. And it's an argument against morality. To the adversary, morality is completely useless. And God's not worthy of anyone's service because, well, he has to bribe him into that service. All right, go ahead. Okay, so your God okayed the torture of his most ardent follower to win a bet. What is a bet? Any of you ever place any bets? Don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. Your God is no better than Hitler, according to your own book. Morality is based on self-preservation, whatever the quotes mean. So God created us, if you believe in a God, and he gave us a test that he knows we're going to fail. Why not just, as he says here at the end of the quote, why not just create heaven and fill it with as many souls as he wants? Because you're not going to pass the test anyway. So when you're reading Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, a couple of things here. Number one, this is descriptive of Job and who he is. In fact, you go back up to chapter 1 and verse 1. The King James says he was perfect. The New King James is better there. It says he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil, turned away from it. That's not Job's description of himself. If you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that's the Holy Spirit's description of Job. God's not placing any bets here. God is the one who recommends Job. Why? Because God knew Job. God knew his character. Somebody say something over here. He knew his heart. Yeah, he's not, there's no, what is there to win here? There's no money on the table. God's just saying, all right. And we learn a couple things about Satan here. And I've told you this. I think we give too much power to Satan. We give too much credit to him. He can't make you do anything. He can't overpower your will. He can't overpower your will, and God will not overpower your will. So don't blame anything. When you make a decision, don't blame it on anybody. We have to make our own decisions. Where was I going with that? I was making a point. Oh, yes. He's limited in his knowledge because God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Well, obviously he hadn't. Otherwise, why would God have said that? And then God lays out, you might say, lays out his case. There's none like him. He's blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. Well, the only reason he does that is because you've given him stuff. And so Job is, to me, the book of Job does exactly the opposite of what this agnostic individual says. The book of Job shows me that God knows man's character, man's heart, and knows that man can pass, if you want to use this terminology, can pass the test. So, like I told you last week, this is nothing but straw man argumentation, misrepresentations of what Christians actually believe, and it shows the words I shared with you last week, a miraculous level of ignorance of Scripture. So ignorant, it's almost a miracle. I like that quote. I might use that more often. Anyway, Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 talks about the same thing. So Satan's power is limited. His knowledge is limited. And he ultimately is seeking God's permission to do whatever he does here. Don't tell me you can't pass the test. Don't tell me you cannot face whatever comes your way and it's just more than I can handle. A lot of people use 1 Corinthians 13:10. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, but will with that temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. A lot of people say, well, that verse tells me God will never give me more than I can bear. Not what that verse says. We need to be careful. It's kind of like, this sounds biblical, the old phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, it sounds good, but it's not biblical. I mean, clean yourself up anyway, but you're not going to find a scripture that says that. Any questions or comments on any of that?
Mm.
That's an interest. I didn't think about it that way. Right. A level of ignorance, huh? In terms of Satan. Here's one. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Listen to this, verse 9. We always quote verse 8, and I've been guilty of this myself as the preacher, but listen to verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Well, if you're commanded to resist him, that shows that his power is limited and that he can't overwhelm you. He can't force you to do anything. Let's look at another example. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. And here's the thing about the Bible. So we're looking at the Bible. We're in a Bible class, right? So we're talking about the Bible. We believe that the Bible is breathed out by God. It took 1,600 years to write, approximately 40 different authors in Scripture. And it's the most historically verified document in the world. Thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, manuscript fragments. It's beyond question the authenticity and the accuracy of the book that we have today called the Bible. Luke 1, somebody read 5 and 6. Listen to this. Don't tell me you can't pass the test. Any number of things, yeah. Yes. Well, and that's kind of where my thinking is in terms of Satan. We as Christians give him way too much control. Way too much. It's like, and I think I talked about this in a sermon. It's like we put God up here and we're way down here and Satan's up here somewhere just under God's power level. And that is absolutely incorrect. He's below us. That's why. So 1 Peter 5, I think Megan was quoting from James chapter 4, verse, I think it's 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I mean, you're told that repeatedly. So this idea that we cannot know that a God exists or that a higher being, a higher, more powerful, creative, intelligent being exists, we cannot know that is simply not true. We're out of time. Romans chapter 1. They did not want to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1:28 specifically. And so God turned them over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. So you can choose, but there's plenty of evidence for a creator, a designer, and a moral and ethical being higher than us. All right, I think next week what we're going to do is move into the discussion of theism and atheism, unless you have some more about this, which you'll have to send me a message, because I'm turning off my mic.